Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 148, the second version. The Lord of heaven confess on high his glory raise. Psalm 148, the second version. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we rejoice to come before thy presence in our morning worship, and we marvel afresh that we, the worms of the earth, should be near to thy grace. As the Psalmist has said, we marvel, O God, at the divine condescension that thou dost manifest in stooping to seek the love and the worship of our poor hearts. And yet, O God, this is what makes our worship, and we bless thee that in the quietness of this morning hour it is our privilege and joy to meet with thee and to share fellowship with thee through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Saviour, the alone mediator between thyself and the sinful sons of men. And so come gladly and joyfully in his dear name. And although in ourselves we have nothing to plead, we bless thee that in him and for his dear sake we are accepted and welcomed in thy presence. Teach us, O God, we beseech thee, the meaning and the depth of this wondrous privilege, that our hearts may be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For the blessings of this past week, O Lord, we give thee our grateful thanks and praise, for every evidence of thy loving hand upon our lives, upon our homes, upon our families. We praise thee, O God, for the gift of thy providence, for material blessings, for spiritual grace. We praise and magnify thee, O God Most High. We thank thee in especial for this thy holy day, the day of promise, the day of refreshment, the day of resurrection, the day of gladness. O God, we prize this day that thou hast made for us and set apart for the worship of thy name and the refreshment of thy people. And we pray that all its promise may be fulfilled to us in this dear place today, that we may indeed rejoice in thee. We thank thee that thou hast given us thy holy word, that is able to make us wise unto salvation. And we pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt interpret that word to our hearts today, that we may be conscious that thou, God the Lord, art speaking with us words of eternal life. Hear us, O God, in this our morning prayer, and hallow all our praising and all our hearing and all our reading and meditation with thy gracious presence, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 561, Your Harps, Ye Trembling Saints, Down From the Willows Take, 561.
Thank you.
we come this morning, as I said during the reading, to the beginning of the third narrative section of Matthew's Gospel. We pointed out at the beginning that Matthew intersperses narrative with sayings of Jesus. And after the sayings of Jesus in chapter 10, in which he gave instruction to the disciples as they went out in his name, we come now to another narrative section, which comprises chapters 11 and 12. And this is an important section from a number of different points of view. It gives us a series of different reactions to Jesus, the first of which we're looking at this morning in the first 15 verses, John the Baptist's reaction to Jesus, a reaction of perplexity and questioning. Later on in the chapter, verses 16 to 19, this first bit about the children sitting in the marketplace, this is the reaction of the unreasonable to Jesus. Then in verses 20 to 24, it is the impenitent. And in 25 to 30, it is what Jesus calls the babes. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Then in chapter 12, we have argument and conflict with the Pharisees in the opening part of the chapter, and they're plotting to destroy him. And at verse 15, we find Jesus withdrawing himself from them. Now, this is a highly significant emphasis in the presentation of the Gospel by Matthew, because it's at this point that Jesus begins to speak of the Gospel going to the Gentiles. And we see the extent of the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus in attributing his mighty works to the devil. And then in the last verses of chapter 12, Jesus' words about the sign of Jonah. So that what we're dealing with in this section is men's reactions to Christ. And as I say, a turning point in Matthew's presentation of the Gospel. The kingdom has been announced by John the Baptist in chapter 3, and announced furthermore by the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and his mighty deeds and wonders in chapters 8 and 9. It has been announced by the apostles whom Jesus sent out in chapter 10. What we find here is that in the main, the reaction of the people to whom Jesus proclaimed that kingdom was one of unbelief. They rejected it. So that the emphasis Matthew is laying here is on the importance of making up one's mind. And this is always a salutary lesson to underline. We can't sit on the fence forever, indefinitely. There comes a point when it becomes clear that we have to do something. This is one of the things that the Word of God does to people. It puts them on the spot. It confronts them with the need to make up their minds. Shakespeare's words are very pert here. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, All the voyage of their lives bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a fool sea as we're now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures. That's the point which we have come in this ongoing study. And here are four different reactions in chapter 11. We'll be looking at them together, God willing, next Sunday. But this morning, we're looking at the first of them, and the reaction of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus. And the more one reads this passage, the more one is struck by its unusual nature. Let's try to reconstruct the scene. At this time, John the Baptist was in prison, having been put there by Herod when he challenged Herod about the immorality of life. And he had probably been in prison for some considerable time. And some interpreters think that a dark prison mood had settled down on John's spirit, rather like the circumstances of Elijah under the juniper tree after the magnificent encounter and confrontation with the prophets of Baal, when he was crying, "Now, Lord, let me die, for I am no better than my fathers. I only am left, and they seek my life." And here was John, and black doubts are assailing him about Jesus. Now, that's one interpretation. And a variation of it is that it was not so much a mood of depression that made John doubt, as the fact that Jesus had turned out a different kind of Messiah than John had expected. But either way, doubts about his messiahship. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Another interpretation, which was held very widely by the early fathers, was that John himself was sure about Jesus, but that he wanted to convince his disciples that Jesus was the Messiah. But that, I must say, seems to me a very far-fetched interpretation, and it does seem to be decisively negatived by the fact that Jesus sent these disciples back with the message, "Go and tell John." It was John who had the doubts, not the disciples. A third interpretation, which is fairly widely held, is that John was only now coming to a firm faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and that what we have here is the dawning of genuine faith in his soul. Now, this also raises difficulties for me, particularly in relation to the other references in the Gospel, and especially John's Gospel, which seem to indicate that before ever John was put into prison, he did in fact have a deep conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. John said in the first chapter of John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So I hold to the first of the views that I expressed, namely that John in prison was being assailed by dark and terrible doubts. and his faith in Christ as the Messiah seemed to be wavering. Now, this is a very strange experience, but I may say it is also an authentic experience. And there are a number of reasons why he was in this state. John's ministry had lasted only a few months at the most. It had been a tremendous ministry. It made an impact upon the whole nation and reached the royal court and touched the conscience of the king. It was as extensive and profound as that. But then he was cast into prison. And his ministry was suddenly, and as it happened, finally cut short and brought to an end. The voice in the wilderness had been silenced, and God had allowed it. Now, when you're in prison and thoughts like that begin to assume, it is very understandable that darkness and doubt should come upon your spirit and a great many questions. And would not that be further accentuated by the fact that, so far as John was concerned, Christ himself seems to have done nothing at all about it? John had heard of the mighty works that Jesus had done, healing the sick, cleansing the leper, raising the dead. Was it beyond his power to set the prisoner free? Especially such a prisoner. But Jesus didn't. And there is no record of anything being done by Jesus for John. Furthermore, this Jesus, to John's way of thinking, didn't appear to be fulfilling his own prediction of him as a coming judge. Remember, John had said, "He shall bring forth judgment to justice. The axe is at the root of the tree. The fan is in his hand." And where was the baptism of fire that had predicted? Now, all these things were causing John to question in his heart. There was so much he could not understand. And he sent his disciples to Jesus with this question: "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" He that should come was a familiar term for the Messiah. "Art thou the Messiah? Or are we to look for someone else?" That's the situation. Now, look at our Lord's answer to John. He said to the disciples, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." Now, that, it seems to me, is an immensely important and significant statement. For in it, Jesus directs John's mind to his words and his works. And he says, "Show him again." That is to say, show him what he already knows, but underline it for him. What we may learn from this is that the way to come to faith And the way to renew faith is to consider the deeds and words of Jesus. And if that was authentic in that day, it is infinitely more so today. For we have the deed of Jesus par excellence to consider. His death and resurrection. Now you see what is being said here. This is the biblical prescription, and it is put again and again in the scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John in his gospel says, these are written, the deeds and words of Jesus, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing ye might have life through his name. That's what Jesus said to John the Baptist. One of our great missionary hymns says, they preach his birth, his life, his cross of his love, of his atonement. Now that's very good theology. When faith burns low and minds are doubting and confused, here is the answer. Show men Christ's deeds and words. Proclaim the Savior. It is certainly not by accident that the church's faith has dimmed and faltered as preaching Christ has been steadily displaced in our time. What a need there is for a recovery of biblical preaching. This is the way to faith. Another hymn that we sang the other week said, send them thy mighty word to preach, till faith shall dawn and doubt depart. Furthermore, when John's faith seemed to be clouded, or if it were not fully formed, we don't know, Jesus said, show John again. Now, that is all significant, because it means that there was no new prescription, but a repetition of what he had already heard. Now, what does that say to us today? It says that the almost panicky search for new ways of communication in a day when church attendances are falling and membership decreasing may be the wrong tack. It is not new that we want. Show John again. A repetition, a reinforcement of what has already been said. I once had a wonderful illustration of this in my last parish when we had a representative from the Mission to Mediterranean Garrisons visiting us. And after the public meeting in church, I gathered 20 or 30 of our young folk in the manse to meet with him. His name was Sam Couples, who labored during the war year in Jerusalem and had a wonderful personal ministry to servicemen there, when hundreds of servicemen were led to the Savior by this great soul winner's ministry. And he told us on one occasion how he had spent an hour or two one evening with a young serviceman patiently explaining to him in as simple and as clear language as he possibly could make it, the way of salvation. At the end of 2 hours, he was rather desolate to see the young serviceman shake his head and say, "No, I can't see it, I can't understand it." He had made it as clear that a child, he thought, could have understood it. And he felt, "What do I do now?" But he said, "I have a conviction that God promises to bless his word." And so he started at the beginning again and once more iterated the way of salvation in as clear and simple language as he could. He said nothing new. He just went with it again. And he had the joy of seeing the light dawning on that darkened soul. And he was brought to faith in Christ. And if it doesn't work the first time, you go over it again. Go and tell John again. Show him again. When we read in the Acts of the Apostles during Paul's first missionary journey, how on one occasion he was confronted with opposition to the gospel, it tells us that Paul didn't react in dismay. Rather, it says this: "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, and the Lord added his testimony to their word," and it got through. Long time therefore. Now that's a great word for a doubting, discouraged servant of God. Show them again. Show them again. Now, notice in the next place here how Jesus spoke of his words and works. Because he couched his message in messianic terms. And the words he used are all filled with messianic ideas. "Go and tell John those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What kind of Messiah were you thinking about, John? Is not this his work that I am doing? And interestingly, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter did later on the day of Pentecost, when men, in their astonishment at the coming of the Spirit, said, "What does this mean? What meaneth this?" Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophets." He put the two and two together. Can you not put the two and two together, John, and see that I am he? Now, I think one of the important considerations here, and one which has a very direct relevance to us in our dark times of doubt and questioning, is that Jesus did not answer the questionings in John's mind. There was no explanation given of why he had been left to languish in prison. None at all. Although after his disciples had left, Jesus said something that indicated that that imprisonment was perhaps integral to the divine purposes and was fruitful in the work of his kingdom. You remember how earlier John had said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And this was literally happening. and his imprisonment was perhaps the seedbed from which the flower of the gospel were to come in the future. And even in the moment that John was bewailing his uselessness and failure of his ministry, Jesus was calling him the greatest of the prophets and the forerunner of the gospel. His martyrdom was indeed a foreshadowing of that death that was to bring life to the world. But Jesus gave him no explanation of it then. And for this reason, there are some things that will necessarily remain in the dark. Some questions that will never be answered. Some perplexities that will never be clear. And that is something we have to accept. It is no part of the Christian testimony to suggest that we have all the answers to the mysteries of life. And it does nobody a service to create that false impression. We do not know why certain things should happen. Why some families should have so much and so protracted suffering and so and burden and problem. We have not got the answer to these things, and we must not convey the impression that we have, because it is sinful for us so to do. That is a simplistic way of living that has no countenance in the scriptures of Old or New Testament. But the important thing we have to recognize is this, that unanswered questions, mysteries that remain mysteries, perplexities that continue, are never real barriers to faith. There is always enough evidence for faith to dawn and doubt depart in the word that is preached. Jesus says, "Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me." And in fact, what he's implying is this: even if there are things you cannot understand, trust me, there is ample evidence for you to do that. I remember years ago, a young student coming to speak with me in the vestry after one evening service. And clearly, the Spirit of God was at work in that young lad's heart. But he had all sorts of questions. One of the things that was deeply exercising him was the whole matter of nuclear warfare and the cloud of dread that hangs over our weary and broken world. And I eventually to say to him, "Look, young man, there are no answers to these questions that you are raising, but that is not a barrier to saving faith." And I pointed him to Christ. And thank God, he saw what he needed to do and put his trust in Christ. Jesus invites John to look at the things that he has seen and heard. Never mind the unanswerable questions, John. Look at what Christ has done, what he claims to do. What impression have you formed of Christ? His compassion in the leper story, the story of the woman with the issue of blood, the leper who said, "If thou wilt, thou canst." The opening of blind eyes. The casting out of demons from the demoniac of Gadara. Perhaps there are great questionings in hearts about all sorts of things. About life, about suffering, about mystery. Questions that you despair of ever finding an answer to. Yes, 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 all that's true.
But oh, look at him. Look at him. This mighty Savior standing among the needs of men, touching, cleansing, healing, say, transforming. He says, leave the questions to one side. Leave the questions to one side and answer the question about me. What think ye of Christ? See, that's the only thing that matters. I am not skilled to understand what God willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stand one who is my Savior. See, the hymns sometimes have a way of putting the central realities without any doubt to us. On the one hand, much that is mysterious. On the other hand, the mighty fact of Christ. The old hymns, it's a doggerel hymn, right enough, but it says all the deep things. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his words me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And ultimately, that's the only thing that matters. Questions about nuclear warfare, about apartheid, about the Arab-Israeli conflict in the Middle East, about the refugees in the hundreds of thousands on the Thai-Cambodian border. Why? Natural disasters, the earthquake, the volcano. The air disasters, the suffering of the innocent. For none of these do we have answers, and we do not claim to have answers. But the all-important thing is Christ. And we have the record of his words and his works, his deeds of mercy and compassion, the words concerning which it said, never man spake as this man spake, and above all, the mighty deed of Calvary. In the empty tomb, the Savior died, but rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. And in the end of the day, the question that this asks us is this. Are we sure about Christ yet? Have we made up our minds? Are there doubts? Don't you want him to be the answer? You're saying, if only. If only this could be explained to me. If only an answer could be given to this. No, you're on the rack. Answers will not be given What I do thou knowest not now, said Jesus, but thou shalt know after. And that's a word of very wide application. And what this says to us is, trust him. Commit yourself to him. Own him as your Savior. Listen to his blessed voice that rings out at the end of this very chapter. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Go and show John again. And you know, once again, the Savior has done just that today. Nothing new, nothing fresh, but an underlining of the one unchanging truth. And he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. May God himself bless his word to us all today. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the sense of thy Holy Spirit's presence, ministry in our midst this morning. Oh, may he seal the virtue of this word to every needy heart unto rest and blessing and salvation. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now shall we sing that lovely hymn, number 698, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. 698.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.